Our text for this morning is found in James chapter 3 and verse 8, a text we've been using as a jumping off point to survey the sins of the tongue. And James writes in chapter 3, verse 8, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." The tongue is what is used as the instrument that brings forth what is in the heart. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh," our Lord says. And what is in the heart comes out of the tongue. It may be hidden for some time, but eventually it will surface and come out in words. And this is why James tells us in chapter 1, verse 26, that if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain and empty. So here we find the tongue as that measure of our Christianity. And one that does not bridle the tongue is deceiving himself in his profession of faith. For the bridling of the tongue and the management of our words is preeminently a mark of grace for the Christians. And James says, if this mark of grace is not there, you are deceived, and your Christianity is an empty profession. So we've taken a journey to survey the sins of the tongue. And thus far, we've surveyed five categories concerning the sins of the tongue: swearing, cursing, blasphemy, abusive speech, and contentious speech. And in these five categories, we've looked at a total of 25 Greek terms. So today we begin a new category entitled deceitful speech. So I think the best way to approach this category is to begin with the ninth commandment of not bearing false witness. In Exodus 20, in verse 16, it is written, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And we have to look at the Ten Commandments as very broad strokes concerning general principles that are to govern our life. And all of the Ten Commandments teach us these broad principles for living the Christian life. And this one tells us that we're not to bear false witness. And it's stated in the negative, but certainly the positive is necessarily involved. Negatively, the commandment forbids all forms of falsehood, deception, and slander. This commandment forbids all false and injurious speech against our neighbor. Positively, the ninth commandment requires the maintaining and the promoting of truth in our society, man to man. It requires preserving the good name of our neighbor. It requires the truth and speaking the truth in all matters, especially matters of public justice. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, speaks and writes, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates." In your gates, referring to the city gates. The society where the government of that village or town was held. The city gates. The government of any society depends upon
speaking the truth. Human society could not exist without the sanctity of truth and honesty. Lying breaks down the very fabric and foundations of human society. If everyone told lies, human society could not exist. It would be impossible to believe anyone. What would happen to business contracts? What would happen to business agreements? What would happen to justice in the court of law? Society would disintegrate if there was not this common grace and general prevalence of telling the truth. The society could not function at all without truth telling. Now, having said that, I want you to consider that the ninth commandment, as is all the Ten Commandments, is an expression of the moral character of God. Truth is an attribute of God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in truth. We are told in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It's against His nature. And again in Hebrews 6:18, we're told it's impossible for God to lie. You see, His nature is truth, and He is absolute truth. Moreover, the Bible declares to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute truth. We're told in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus says he is the truth. He aletheia, the truth. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute, ultimate, and eternal truth. For in him, we're told, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Further, we're also told that Scripture is God's word, as God's word is truth. Thy word is truth. God has faithfully revealed himself in the inscripturation of the word of God. And his word is truth. And it is absolute and authoritative for all reality and knowledge. The ninth commandment then expresses the moral character of God. As the psalmist refers to Jehovah, the Lord God of truth. Now, on the other hand, falsehood and lies have their origin in Satan or the devil. In contradistinction to God as the source of all truth, the devil is the source of all untruth, the father of lies. We read in John chapter 8, verse 44, Christ speaking to the Jews, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. We go back to the Garden of Eden. In the very dawn of man. And we see that Satan deceived Eve. And Eve believed the devil's lie rather than the truth of God. You see, to be a liar is to be in league with the devil and to promote the kingdom of darkness. Well, the first sin I want to deal with in regards to deceitful speech, then, having established the ninth commandment as the very foundation for how to govern our tongue. I don't know if any of you, it's very interesting, I don't know if any of you have the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's a Presbyterian catechism, so I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't have it. But if you read the question on the ninth commandment there, there is this huge paragraph with over 50 sins of the tongue. It's amazing. But you see the scope of that commandment. But we'll deal first with lying. Lying, as we've said, is contrary to the moral nature of God. And there are three elements in lying, involved in lying. There's speaking what is not true, deliberately doing it, and doing it with the intent to deceive. Not every falsehood is a lie. You may be misinformed and sincerely think that you are telling the truth and that you are stating the facts correctly, when in actuality you are not. But you did not intend to deceive. You were simply misinformed. Now, on the other hand, you may speak the truth and lie when doing so. Take, for example, the two men that bore witness against Christ after he was arrested. They lied by telling the truth. If you read Matthew 26, I'll read that for you, starting at verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now Christ is before the Sanhedrin. We're told, and now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. It is true that Christ did say that, is it not? But when Christ said these words, he was speaking figuratively. He was speaking about the resurrection and how he would raise his body in 3 days. The false witnesses pretended that he meant these words literally. And they bore false witness to his words with the intent of deceiving. That's the real essence of a lie, the intent to deceive. And even though what we say may be true, our motives may be very wrong. We may say the truth to someone who doesn't need to know the truth, but we say it in order to slander someone. If our intention is to deceive, if our intention is to harm, then we are liars in the sight of God. Now, the main term used in the New Testament for lie is pseudos. And that noun occurs 10 times. And then pseudo or pseudomai for the verb, and that occurs 12 times. It means to deliberately speak falsehoods and to deceive by lying. We get our English adjective and prefix, pseudo, from this Greek term, which this in the English, pseudo means false or fraudulent. Now, in Ephesians 4:25, Paul insists as a fundamental duty for all Christians that we're to put away lying. Wherefore, put away lying, he says. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Paul says, put away lying. Ta pseudos. Put away the lying. Put it off. Lay it aside. Cast it from you. As Christians, we are bound by our relationship to God to speak the truth, especially to our fellow Christians as members one of another. Paul is applying here the reality that the old man is crucified. Therefore, he says, because this old man is crucified and dead, the old unregenerate self is dead, you put away lying. It's a logical deduction. If the old man is dead and has been crucified by the power of God in the converting of a sinner, then it necessarily follows that you put away lying. That's part of your unregenerate self. You put it away. That's what you did when you're unregenerate. You lied. The new man, the man that has been born again, who has been regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God, that man speaks the truth. The new creation, the converted Christian, speaks the truth. For the word of a Christian ought to be our bond. Speaking the truth is distinctly the character of a Christian. And the evidence of a true saving faith. If you think about it, what are the reasons of lying for lying? And very simply put, it's either to gain an advantage for yourself, or it's to avoid and escape punishment or some consequence for telling the truth. To the Christian, the speaking of truth is far more precious than one's own advantage. And David describes one who abides in the tabernacle of God as he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He tells the truth. He keeps his word. And he does this even to his own disadvantage. In a similar text, Colossians 3:9, Paul again exhorts us not to lie. By virtue, again, of our union in Christ, and that the old man, the unregenerate man, has died and been put off from us, he says, lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. The Christian is a new man. The old man is crucified. And as a new creation, as being born from above, the Christian is enabled by the power of God to live a life characterized by telling the truth. Paul says, lie not one to another. Your old regenerate self has been put to death. Now there are a few more terms for lying that I want to briefly mention. There is a noun used for liar to designate a liar. And that is sustes. And that occurs 10 times. And there's sudes as the adjective. In 1 John 2:4, he writes, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And that uses this term, is a liar. And here again we see that if we just saying, I know Christ, I know him, and I have a saving relationship, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. They're empty words. But if it's backed up by an obedient life, then there may be some credence to those words. But John writes and says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." For Christ says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And to live a disobedient life to the Lord, that's pretty much evidence that you're a liar. That God really hasn't changed your life. God really hasn't converted you, and what you're professing to be is not true. Another term, which we've already mentioned, is bearing false witness. And that is pseudo-martyr. Again, so you see both this compound word. You get pseudo, meaning false. And martyr, we get the English word martyr, but it means witness. Is false witness. And this was the term used in Matthew 26 that we read already. That there came two false witnesses. This term, then, means to deceitfully and untruthfully give witness. And what a terrible thing it does to justice. For someone accused of a crime to buy a witness who would give testimony and an alibi to get him off the hook, to make him innocent. That would be bearing false witness. And how often there's no way of telling how often that happens, where witnesses are bought off by rich people, perhaps. False witness. And then finally, there's a term that means false words. Pseudologos. And it's a compound word again. Pseudo, false, logos, words or speech. False words. Lying words. And that's used only once in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4:2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You see, lying, and the habit of lying, is indicative of having a seared conscience, a conscience that is numb to lying, that you can lie without even phasing you. You can lie without it bothering you, and your conscience is seared. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So there are four words we've just gone through, or four terms concerning lying. And I want to now move into some observations in regards to lying. First observation is this. The ninth commandment not only forbids speaking lies, but also concealing the truth. Concealing the truth is really the same as lying, because it's done with the intent to deceive. And that's the very essence of lying, the intent to deceive. There is a very well-known portion of Scripture, an account of a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who concealed the truth. We're told that they sold their property. And it was voluntary what they gave to the church. But what they did is they sought to deceive the Apostle Peter. And they only gave part of what they sold the property for. And they concealed the rest to make it appear that they gave everything to the Lord. And they held back and concealed
the rest. We're told in Acts 5:1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet to make it appear that he was making this great sacrifice of giving everything to the Lord. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remaineth, was it not thine own? It was your property. And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? And you determine what you want to give from it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? And conceal? Why did you conceal this? You were lying to the Holy Ghost in concealing this. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And we all know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for that lie. The Lord killed them both. So they secretly concealed the truth. Now, on the other hand, there are some circumstances in which it may be our duty to conceal a matter from those who have no right to the truth. Concealing the truth from those who have no right to know it is not necessarily a sin. For example, keeping a military secret, keeping the secret out of the hands of an enemy, that would be justifiable, to conceal the truth. Revealing military secrets would be nothing less than treason, and you would be considered a traitor. This is at the very heart of Rahab's lie, which we've already studied at the end of chapter 2 of James. We dealt with that already. Rahab is commended for concealing the truth and hiding the Israelite spies. The second observation: the ninth commandment also forbids remaining silent when it's our duty to speak. Remaining silent for selfish reasons and for our own advantage, perhaps fear of repercussions, fear of consequences. It would be our duty to testify in a court trial if we were witness to a crime. When we witness a crime, we're not to be silent about it. It may be a matter of inconvenience to get involved, but your personal feelings and convenience must not stand in the way of telling the truth. A murderer may go free because you refuse to tell the truth, to get involved as a witness. And it may cost you to tell the truth. Tell the truth to convict a murderer, he may be involved in a gang, and your life might be threatened by telling the truth. So things can get complicated, I know. Third observation is that the ninth commandment forbids speaking the truth maliciously, with wrong motives and purposes. Even though what we say may be true, it may be wrong to say it. If we speak the truth with the intent to injure somebody's reputation or to stir up anger against somebody, this kind of speaking the truth is wrong. And we'll get into gossip and tale-bearing and so forth next time. I do want to bring up one example of
Doeg the Edomite telling the truth, which is found in 1 Samuel 22. And Saul and Doeg are on the hunt for David. And Doeg saw David go to the priest Ahimelech for bread and food, and Ahimelech gave him Goliath his sword. And so Doeg tells Saul, but his motives were very evil. We read in verse 9 of chapter 22, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He says, I saw him go to the priest Ahimelech. Well, Saul gets upset and goes to Ahimelech and asks him about this. And Ahimelech tells him, you know, that David is a faithful servant of your kingdom. David has not gone against you. And he stands up and spoke the truth concerning David. But what happens? Saul is angry and he says, kill Ahimelech and the rest of the priests. Very interesting. Doeg was in charge of the servants. And so Saul told his servants to kill him. And his servants would not do it because they were the priests of the Lord. But Doeg didn't have any problem, and he slew 85 of them. 85 of the priests of the Lord. You see, his motives in telling the truth was to kill David and all the high priests. Or the priests. That was his motive. He wanted him dead. So he told the truth. For evil purposes. His words stirred up Saul to have the Lord's priests killed. Now we read about this, about the sin of his tongue here in Psalm 52. Psalm 52, verses 1 through 5. The title brings us into this scene. To the chief musician Bashil, a psalm of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. So we read in the first five verses, why boastest thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good. And lying rather than to speak righteousness. Lying. He told the truth. But with such a wrong motive, it's called lying here. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. And he shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place. And root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. See? He told the truth, but it was with the wrong motives and for the wrong purpose. Now, I want to close with one gospel application. In John 8, verse 32 through 34, our Lord answers the Jews and says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You see, they were quick to boast, we're Abraham's seed. We're in the lineage of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. We've never been in bondage to anybody. We serve God. And Christ says, he that doeth sin, he that committeth sin, serves sin. You're in bondage to your sin. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, we all come into this world in bondage to sin. We all come into this world as sinners, and we live as slaves to the sin. In bondage to the sin. That's what Christ delivers us from. He breaks the power of reigning sin. Most of us here can look at the wickedness of our life, and we can rejoice in what God has done in our lives. He's changed us. He's broken us from our love of sin. They misapply this in Christian schools. They try to manipulate you to tell the truth. They say, you know, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you tell the truth, you'll be free. But the kids have no idea. What does that mean? Christ is speaking about the truth and reality that those outside of Him are captive to the will of Satan. They're in bondage to sin and are blind to their life. That they live in this as a slave to sin. And Christ has come to deliver from that bondage. To break the power of reigning sin. To make the captive free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You see, it's Jesus Christ. It's this knowledge. You shall know the truth. To know and have this knowledge, this saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand and rest in His work. That He died on the cross in our place. Taking our sin, the guilt of our sin upon Him, and suffering the infinite wrath of God for what we deserve. So that our sins are forgiven and cast as far away as east is from west, and God remembers them no more. And then in His perfect law-keeping and in His impeccable life, He merited this righteousness of infinite value. And that righteousness becomes ours through faith. And we're fully accepted of God. We become the sons of God. The children of God. All through the blood of Christ. Through His person and work. And Christ says, you shall know the truth. The truth about Him. And it shall set you free from your sin. If God hasn't delivered you from your sin, then you're not saved. That's what salvation is. To be delivered from sin in all of its... In that fullness of the term. Not only delivered from the punishment of sin in eternity, but right now, in our very lives, the power of sin that reigned over our lives and now is broken by Jesus Christ. Our Lord says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Father, we pray that You would put a bridle on our tongue, put a guard on our